I'm going to read the word of God from 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look today at verses 15, 16, and 17, but it's helpful to read the larger context, which begins at verse 12. So let me begin to read at verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be gracious to us in the hearing of the word of God. It is by your mercies that you have spoken to us, but you have spoken. And so we must hear and respond to what God the Lord does say. So grant to us then this joyful delight in the glory of your truth as we have it in Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to consider today the words in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can call this an Advent sermon if you like. You can call this a Christmas sermon if you like. You can call it whatever you like. Probably you just shouldn't tell me what you're going to call it. A poor sermon, a good sermon, don't tell me. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of your full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You've probably been reflecting or watching the news and the radio, listening to the radio, on how many things have changed since last Christmas. What has this year been like for you? And I want you to remember that here is something completely unchanged. Here is a truth that is completely unaffected by coronavirus. Here is a truth that is completely unaffected by the wearing of face masks. Here is a truth that is completely unaffected by election results. I just say those things as random examples of things that you might have been thinking about, that life is very different. Because here is a thing that remains the same. It's put in this context in Timothy as a faithful saying, faithful and true. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, it's the first of five such statements in the pastoral epistles, the letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus. This is a faithful saying and true, worthy of all acceptance. There are five of them that come in that little formula, and all five of them point us to the good news that there's a Savior for sinners. Don't think about your face mask today. Don't think about COVID-19 today. Don't fret over what has changed since last Christmas. This truth we proclaimed last Christmas. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this truth we proclaim this Christmas, completely unchanged and still as glorious, a faithful and true saying, there's a Savior for sinners. All five of the faithful sayings take us to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even the second saying, which occurs in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, that says this is a faithful saying, this is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And you think to yourself, oh, wait, Pastor, that one didn't fit in. The all five of them have reference to the gospel. Except that it is a gospel gift that the risen Christ gives pastors and teachers and elders to his church, because the church is a blood-bought church. The task that an overseer is called to is to oversee and care for what he calls God's church. Every one of these faithful and trustworthy sayings, things that remain true and unchanged and unaffected by anything that happens in our time and in our age, every one of them is grounded in the gospel. The gospel is the foundation which does not change. Now for me, I simply want to say, thank God. Thank God that these things are faithful and true and unchanged. All five of the faithful and true sayings are in a poetic form, which means that they have a kind of rhythm and rhyme to them. They had a certain rhythm to their sound, and probably what had happened in the early church, and Paul's writing to Timothy and Titus, they too would have been familiar with these little sayings, that they had become popular little sayings amongst Christians that had that little ring to them, and so you probably passed them on or remembered. But you mustn't think of them as though they were little cliches, the kind of things that we say to one another in a cliched kind of way. And you mustn't think of them as though they were little, like, nursery rhyme kind of things. You know, as in Adam's fall, we sin, as in Adam's sin, we felt, well, you know, that kind of nursery rhyme kind of theology. No, they contain the cardinal fact of the good news. They got to the very heart of the matter. They kept front and center for pastors and people this very fact. There's a gracious, glorious Savior for sinners, an unchanged truth. They kept the church from falling into error or heresy or getting off the track of God's glorious truth. They served to keep the people of God always looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, always rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, always proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the church have to say about coronavirus? What does the church have to say about face masks? The church has this message: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's a faithful saying, it's a true saying, and pastors and people are meant to be kept there. Listen to another one of the faithful sayings. It comes in Titus 3:4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. Isn't that majestic? It's so packed full of all the truth of the gospel. Mercy, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, justified by grace, the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Then Paul said in Titus, he said this, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. A trustworthy saying is worth saying over and over again. It's worth saying it at your dinner table this afternoon. It's worth saying when you're sitting with your toes by the wood stove this evening. I hope you do that, by the way, because it's cold outside. There's an urgent necessity to them. The kinds of things that we ought always to be speaking to one another are contained in these faithful sayings. And this is the very first one. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So let me say four things about that glorious truth. First of all, to grasp that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners means that he had to come from out of this world, doesn't it? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners implies that he had to come from somewhere, which of course is the glorious theme of Advent, is the glorious theme of Christmas, the fact of the incarnation, the fact that Christ steps into our world from heaven above. When it says that he came into the world, it implies that he existed before somewhere else. It implies that he was always above and beyond this particular world. It implies that he took steps to enter into our world in a particular way. It's pointing us to the incarnation, that he is God infleshed, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. See how those Christmas hymns are like faithful sayings that we pick up and remember them, and they're packed with gospel. When this first point is that we have to understand he came from somewhere, it's pushing us to ask, who is he? It's pushing us to ask, where did he come from? It's pushing us to ask, why did he come into this world? Who is he? He's God the Son, equal with the Father and eternally begotten of the Father. Where did he come from? He came from the Father. He came from heaven above. Why did he come into the world? To save sinners. To save sinners? The church confesses these wonderful things. The church worked its way through these faithful sayings, you know, probably became rooted in some of the great confessions that the church comes to express as time goes on. One of those great confessions, of course, is the Nicene Creed. We don't repeat it here very often. I believe, remembering God the Father, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Isn't that majestic? The words are just deep and full of power and meaning. Why is it majestic? Because Jesus Christ is majestic. That's why the words that describe Christ are so majestic, because Jesus Christ is so majestic. That's why many of these words from that creed find their way into our great Christmas hymns and carols. God of God, light of light, begotten, not made. It's one of the reasons why I love the Christmas carols, because they carry such deep theology. They're deep and weighty and loaded and full of gospel gravity and full of gracious theology and full of glorious, breathtaking good news for sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's the first thing. He came into the world. Here's a second thing. What is meant by saving sinners? Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds this little tiny statement, of whom I am the chief. Now, when Paul speaks of saving sinners, he doesn't say those people, right? As though he's saying, Christ came into the world to save them, those kinds of people sinners, as though he's saying he's better than everyone else. Doesn't say that. And in this place, he doesn't say Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us, including himself with everyone else, which he does that in some other places in Scripture. What he says in this place is really quite shocking. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He means foremost, first, in the sense of the worst of all sinners. Now, what do you make of that? You don't see that on many Christmas cards. You don't sign your name. You want to say in your Christmas card, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But nobody then goes on and writes, and I'm the worst. Ah, Pastor, that's because Paul actually was the worst. Oh, right. And you're not. Right, I understand that. Now, what do you make of this? Was Paul exaggerating? Is he being overly dramatic? Was this for rhetorical effect? Was he just saying something? Or does it indicate that there's something deeply wrong with the Apostle Paul and his conscience? That his conscience is not yet really coping with the fact that he's been saved by grace because he still views himself as the worst sinner? Was his conscience so wounded that every day he lived with this stricken sense of shame? And that even when he in one breath says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he turns in the next breath and just crumples his face to the ground in shame to say, I'm the worst. I am the worst sinner. What are we to make of this? How are we to understand what the apostle is saying to us here? And perhaps even more pressing than that, what are we to do with it? How are we meant to apply that to ourselves? Are we all to make such a confession? Are we all to stand before one another and say, I'm the worst sinner? No, you're not. I am. I was thinking about this and thinking, it's like an I'm Spartacus moment. I'm Spartacus. I'm Spartacus. I'm the worst sinner. I'm the worst sinner. Now, some of you might be quite content to let other people stand and say, I'm the worst sinner, because you might want to just look at them and nod and say, yes, you are. Yes, you are. But others of you might be crippled by that sense of shame, that you can't even hardly lift up your face, that you come here to worship God, and you sit here feeling, I love to worship God. I'm glad that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, but I'm the worst hypocrite in this place. See, maybe your conscience is troubled. What are we to do? How are we to understand this? The Apostle Paul did view himself as being the foremost sinner. He's not boasting about it. He's not boasting as if to say, I was worse than you all. He's not even simply using it for effect. I'm the worst sinner, as though it's a rhetorical moment. Nor, I think, is he crippled either emotionally or spiritually. I think what you see demonstrated in these words is the wonderful effect of believing in Jesus Christ. That this man's conscience, I think, is accurately informed. When he says, I am the worst of sinners, he'd given you some background to that. Formally, he says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent. But now, even knowing that, his conscience is, I think, miraculously at peace and wrapped in comfort because he has been saved by grace and he knows it. He has been pardoned and he knows it. His sins have been dealt with and he is able to savor it and to enjoy it and to lift up his head out of any shame that he may have over his sin, and he is able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what Jesus Christ does for sinners. He saves sinners. And it puts to right conscience. It's right. His conscience is accurately informed. And yet his conscience is also at peace. I'm the worst of sinners, he says. Jesus Christ saved sinners. He saved me. We might very well be the worst sinner in this place. But when we turn to Jesus and believe in Jesus Christ, everything is changed. Oh, I'm glad that change takes place. Here's an unchanging truth. Jesus Christ saves sinners. Here's what's changed. Sinners are saved. Consciences are put right. One of the books I've been reading during my sabbatical, and I'll give you a list of them at a later date. One of the books I've been reading is an old book by Robert Bolton, 1626, A Treatise on Comforting Afflicted Consciences. And one of the things that he says is, when the heavenly beams of God's pleased countenance begin to break out upon a man through the dark and hellish mist of his manifest and heinous sins, the unquenchable heat of God's everlasting love through Christ dissolves that dark and hellish mist and shines with a comfortable aspect upon his humbled soul. And ipso facto, by that very fact, heaven and earth and all the hosts of both are everlastingly reconciled unto that man and become his friends, and the storms and tempests raised by all the powers of hell are calmed for ever doing him any deadly hurt. Maybe your conscience today is out of whack. And by out of whack, I mean not functioning at all. That's a danger. And no sin of yours is ever even visible to your waking self or your sleeping self. And when Paul says he's the chief of sinners, because your conscience is so out of whack, you don't even think, oh, maybe mine is too. You just think, good for him. Well done, Paul. His conscience is fine. Maybe your conscience is out of whack and you don't even feel this. Or maybe your conscience is this day all too active and racking you with pain and guilt every day. And perhaps your conscience is so active that it racks you with pain and guilt, especially on the Lord's Day. And especially when you're seated here with the people of God, worshiping God, because you on such occasions feel, yes, Paul may say he's the first sinner, but I'm the first sinner. I'm the chief sinner here. I'm the chief hypocrite, you think. Is there any comfort for you? Yes. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You know, there's a real danger with regards to our conscience, either that it's so out of whack that it's not awake, but the other danger is that our conscience is too easily comforted. And one of the serious warnings that Bolton has in his book is that he rebukes pastors who apply comfort too quickly. He doesn't view such pastors as being faithful to their calling, and he calls them a very distinct word. He calls such pastors daubers. D-A-U-B-E-R-S. daubing on comfort rather than faithfully dealing with a wounded conscience. And what he means is, let's be careful. Let's be careful not to just smear on a covering, like builders, I suppose, used to do in Bolton's day, building with wattle and daub, right? So, daubing on the mud, just smearing it onto the wall. There you go, you're good to go. You don't want a pastor who's a dauber. You can write that one down. Remember it. Smearing on a bit of gospel now and then, and everyone's conscience is smoothed. Everyone's conscience is soothed. Everyone's fine. It's not enough to have a little comfort now and then in the gospel. We need to be deeply and desperately distressed over our sin. But we need more than that. We need also to yearn for Jesus Christ, to yearn for his grace and his pardon, to yearn for his patience. God doesn't call us to wallow in guilt. God calls us to run to Jesus, to beg for mercy, to look for forgiveness. And everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the comfort you enjoy shall be real comfort found in Christ, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and Paul was a sinner. Paul doesn't stop here with his own experience of grace. He goes on to say something more. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. But then he adds this: but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He uses exactly the same word. When he calls himself the chief sinner, he then in the next phrase calls himself the chief example of what it means to be saved by grace. I'm the worst sinner in this place, he's saying, and I'm also the worst, best, worst, foremost, first example of what it means to be saved by grace. He uses foremost in the sense of worst the first time, and he uses foremost in the sense of best the second time. I'm the worst sinner, and consequently, he's saying, I'm the best example to you of Christ's perfect patience. Sinners, of whom he's the foremost, receiving mercy. And he's an example of the way that Christ does that. He's the most prominent example of the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way he states this. He doesn't simply say patience. He said that Jesus Christ might display his, do you see it? Perfect patience. The Greek word is the Greek is more simple and straightforward. Simply says all patience. It's not just patience. It's all patience. It's every patience. More precisely, that he's all long suffering. The New International Version translates that verse that Jesus Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Another English translation has it like this: that he might display his extraordinary patience. Another translation puts it like this: I am evidence of Christ's endless patience. Now, if God, if Christ is endlessly patient with a sinner like that, then there's hope for you. There's hope for me. You and I don't really know how patient God has been with us. And maybe we'll never even really understand that. How patient God has been. Paul reflects on it in Romans 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Or 2 Peter 3:15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to us. Or perhaps we don't realize how full his mercy is to us. Here's Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. There are all kinds of things that come to an end. Our lives come to an end. The woodpile sometimes comes to an end too early in the spring when the winter has gone on too long. The bank balance at Christmas. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The biggest thing in this text is not the sin of Saul of Tarsus. The biggest thing in this text is the mercy and patience of God in Christ. Verse 15, he says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What are we looking at? We're not looking at Paul, the worst of sinners. We're looking at Jesus, the best of saviors. Sometimes I think, in all our yearning and longing for life to go back to the way it was before the virus, that we have forgotten the greatness of the patience of Jesus Christ. We've become distracted by the things of this life, by the very fact that life is not in what we want it to be as normal. We've become so distracted that perhaps we have forgotten that we are sinners. Maybe the chief sinner. We have become distracted and forgotten that we have found mercy. I hate wearing a mask, except if I'm out on a cold day. You probably hate it too. But when you find yourself wanting to utter some words, say to yourself, "But I thank God my sins are pardoned. I thank God my Savior is patient. I thank God that I have found eternal life." And if you're not yet one of those who believe in Jesus Christ, today is the day I urge you to come to the Savior and to take hold of this mercy and to enter and enjoy the patience that he has for you, because it will lead you to repentance and it will bring you in that your conscience will be cleansed. And out of all this great, glorious truth, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners by his great patience. There's only one way to respond. This is the fourth and final thing that I want you to notice. Look what he says in verse 17. He just simply stands back and says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It's just a moment of doxology. It's just a moment of pure heavenly praise. It's like being caught up into the third heaven, I suppose. He just is instantly transported heavenward in his mind and in his heart. He's just sucked higher. Please remember that when you remember the grace of God to you in Christ, there is always only one way to respond, and that is to worship God. God, the King of the ages. He doesn't just simply say the King of heaven. He doesn't just simply say the King of this world. He says the King of the ages. This age, the age to come, he's the King. He's immortal. He's invisible. And he's the only God. Honor him. Give glory to him. I think that Paul, I'll say this carefully, does not just praise amazing grace. Because grace is an act of God. Paul praises the amazing God. Do you see? God is someone who has no need of us. What is my voice when it says, praise God? Nothing. Does he need to hear that from me? No. Does it change any part of his glory? No. And yet, this God, who has no need of us in any way, not only has he made us for his glory, but he has taken steps to remake us for his glory. You are being remade today. You are being formed for the glory that is above, and the praise is to him. This age, the age to come, any age, all age, honor God, glorify God, enjoy God. Let's pray. Our Father, may the mercies of our Savior be given to us afresh today. We know he has been patient toward us, and so we pray that we will find our wounded consciences to be comforted in Jesus, that we might, through this Christmas time, not be distracted at all by that which may distress us, but that we shall be caught up in the heavenlies, worshiping and serving the King through Christ. Amen.